You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Well, our country is not technically a democracy. It is a representative republic. We vote for men and women to represent us, the people, and those who are the representatives actually do the governing. Right now, our House representative, right here from where our church building is Drew Ferguson. Our senators are John Ossoff and Raphael Warnock. Even though one of those men was a pastor of a Baptist church, I disagree with him on lots of his policy issues, as well as his biblical theology. And I'm sure some people who like him in our district aren't crazy about Representative Ferguson. But that does not change the fact that these are the people who are representing us right now. On a much more cosmic scale, we were also represented by Adam. What he did in the Garden of Eden counted as what we did, whether we wanted that to be the case or not. And sadly, even though we were all born bad and born guilty because of Adam's representation, we have all lived that badness out, so that each one of us is doubly guilty before God. We're born bad in Adam, and we are personally guilty for our own acts of rebellion against God. This morning, I want us to sweep through Genesis 3, first book in the Bible, third chapter, Genesis 3, and we want to try to answer the question, how did we get into such a mess? In a sense, all the rest of the Bible is in some way related to these events of Genesis 3. Genesis 3 explains the nature of man, the state of the world, the reason for the cross, and the glory of redemption. Genesis 3 helps us to understand ourselves and the world around us. Now, last time we ended our sermon in Genesis 2 with that sweet statement of innocence at the very end of Genesis 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, today there's going to be trouble in paradise. We want to see four discoveries as sin invades the world. The first discovery as sin invades the world is the plunge into sin. That's verses 1 through 7. Look at first the temptation itself in 1 through 5. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Who was this tempting snake? Anyone? Who? You're leaving me hanging here. It's early in the sermon to leave me like this. Who was this? Satan. All right. You guys think you know the answer. Satan, I thought you did. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find that in the Bible? Does it say Satan in Genesis chapter 3? Actually, no. If you keep reading and keep flipping pages, you start to find some hints, like in 2 Corinthians 11. In verse 3, It says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, that still doesn't really specify, but you go down just a little bit in verse 13 of same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11. It says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." All right, so was the serpent Satan in disguise? That's what you guys all said. We have to keep flipping through the Bible until we get all the way to Revelation. The last book in the Bible finally tells us for sure. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, says this, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." Then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, the Bible says, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So we do know that it was Satan, but you have to wait all the way till Revelation to actually see that written in the scriptures. Satan was created as an angel, and he was good. But Satan and a vast group of angels rebelled against God, and they became the demons. This must have happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. Why do we think that? Well, the very last verse of Genesis 1, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." God created the heavens and the earth. He made everything, and he looked at it and said, "It's very good." And yet here in chapter 3, something's not good. It's the serpent who really was the devil himself. Seemingly innocent question he asked at the end of verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? But this innocent question, supposedly, was designed to trick Eve into starting to have doubts about God's goodness. God's goodness, God's generosity, God's graciousness has been on full display in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and now Satan is casting doubt about that into Eve's heart. Now, Eve really makes two mistakes here. First mistake is to have a conversation with the devil. That's never going to go well. Don't do that. But second mistake after that is overcorrecting the Bible. You know, the command that God gave to Adam back in chapter 2, verse 16 is this. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So Eve kind of overcorrects and adds the no-touch clause, don't eat it or touch it, and then she leaves out the word "surely," "lest you die," she said, but God said, "You're surely going to die." Well, in boxing, if you see your opponent stagger and his guard starts to come down, that's when you go for the knockout. And Satan goes for the knockout with Eve in this cosmic battle. He directly contradicts God's word in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He just reverses it. God says, "You are going to die." And the devil tempts her to go beyond the boundaries God has set up. "Make your will more important than God's will, Eve. Rise above where God has put you and be like God. Satan still uses half-truths when he tempts us today. He wants us to focus on you. He wants you to think that sin is really good or not that bad, or the consequences of sin are pretty small. This will be okay. This will be good for you, the devil says. Now we see the fall itself in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is a familiar sequence to us who sin. It starts in the heart and then works itself out into rebellious actions. As John warns us not to love the world or the things in the world, in 1 John chapter 2, he describes the three characteristics of the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And all three of those appear in this temptation sequence. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 says that the woman was deceived. And we even saw in 2 Corinthians 11, 3, Paul was worried that the Corinthians might be deceived like the serpent deceived Eve. She was deceived. Adam was not. Adam rebelled with his eyes wide open. Adam, who was our representative, rebelled. In Romans chapter 5, it describes the consequences for us of Adam's disobedience. In Romans 5:12, it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that to make you obey its passions." Now that's chapter 6. Chapter 5 of Romans. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." The beginning of verse 17 of Romans 5, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." And at the beginning of verse 19, it says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." That's on us because of what he did in the garden with his eyes wide open. Look at the results in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Rapid fire results. The innocence is gone, and the clothes come on. We said last time, the reason that they were naked and unashamed was there was no sin in the world. When sin came into the world, we became ashamed, rightly, and we put on clothes. Adam and Eve made their own clothes because there were no clothes. Maybe this morning you thought, "I'm going to come to church and make a fashion statement." Really, all you did was give us a pretty little reminder about our sinful shame, because that's what clothes are, and that's what it does. So the first discovery is the fall itself, sin entering the world. The second discovery, as sin invades the world, are ways not to respond to sin. So we're going to see some good things at the end, but here at the beginning, ways not to respond to sin. Have you ever been caught in a sin and you kind of have that moment of truth, like, what am I going to do? I'm busted. Do I lie? Do I make an excuse? What do I do? Well, Adam and Eve are about to be busted. Look at the first way not to respond to sin: run and hide. Verse 8, Genesis 3, 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, walking with God is a picturesque way of describing a close relationship. Now that relationship is broken. They used to walk with God in innocence and purity, and now they run for their lives and hide in the trees. They're hiding from God's face. God's not our delight anymore. God has become scary because he is holy and I am sinful and filled with shame. So that's the second way not to respond. Fear and shame. Look at verses 9 and 10. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, who did God call out to? Look at what the verse says. Who did God call out to? He called out to the man. Why did he call out to the man? Because the man was responsible. He was responsible for his wife. He was responsible for all of us. He's the one that God called out. Well, now we need to ask, why did God call out at all? Didn't he know where Adam was? I mean, if you were going to play hide and seek with God, wouldn't you always lose? God knows everything. He knew right where Adam was. Why is he calling out like this? He wanted Adam to come face to face with his guilt. So he asked the question so that Adam would have to answer. When that final judgment day comes, nobody's going to want to come out. But everyone will come out on that day. There will be no place to hide. We must give an answer for our sins. Now, there's two kinds of fear in the Bible. There's the good kind, where we have reverence and awe. And there's the bad kind, where we're terrified and we're dreadfully afraid. Which one was this one? This was Adam and Eve dreading God's presence. If you feel like you're afraid of God, like you don't want to come to God in prayer, someone says to you, "Hey, I think we should pray about this." And you're like, "Oh, I don't know. I don't want to go into God's presence." That maybe is a good time to ask some questions. How is my heart with God right now if I don't even want to go into his presence? Adam was afraid. Here's another way not to respond to sin, the blame game. Now, I started this sermon last week by saying the worst players in history for the blame game would be Adam and Eve. I mean, they didn't have daddy issues, right? They didn't have crazy kids swinging from the tree branches. I mean, they were made mature. They walked with God. They didn't have any sin inside of them tempting them. Even though they were the least likely and the worst players to play the blame game, doesn't mean that they didn't try to play. Look at verses 11 through 13. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." God keeps asking questions that he knows the answer to just sharpen the issues in front of them. John Calvin said, "As nothing is more acceptable to God than obedience, so nothing is more intolerable than when man, having spurned his commandments, obeys Satan and their own lusts." So then Adam is called out and he doesn't own it. He doesn't own up to his sin at all. At first glance, he blames his wife. But really, if you look even more carefully, he's blaming God. Did you see that? It's right there. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. The word she is emphasized in Hebrew. All I did was eat what she gave me. I am clearly a victim here. Well, then Eve is kind of, the spotlight turns to her, and she still tries to throw the snake under the bus. She was Adam's helper and companion, but she became his partner in crime. Just because she was deceived and she was tricked doesn't mean that she's not guilty. You're not allowed to listen to Satan's lies when you have God's very words. There are no excuses for your sins. It's no fun to be convicted of sin, but we're all sinners. It's going to happen. You're going to be convicted of your sins. What should you do? You should be quick to confess your sins to God. He knows all about it already. You're not going to get any points by creating excuses or blaming other people. Own your sin. Confess it to God. Don't offer justifications. Don't try to blame others. Blame yourself before God. That's kind of a funny way to think of it, isn't it? Blame yourself before God. But that's what confessing your sin is. It's saying, I did it. I'm guilty. You said to do this and I did that. Please forgive me for my sins. And it's so beautiful that in 1 John 1:9 it says that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us be quick to confess. The third discovery as sin invades the world is the passing out of punishments in verses 14 through 19. First punishment, serpent, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. All right. The curse was put directly on the serpent. Now that's about to be different when we look at the punishment on Eve and then the punishment on Adam. They are not directly cursed, but the serpent is directly cursed by God himself. It's not like some witch doctors waving a chicken wing at you or something like that. This is God. If God makes a curse on you, you're going to be doomed, right? The word curse is kind of the opposite of blessed. When everything in your life goes bad, it's not just bad luck. Sometimes God is at work in that, and that's what God was saying was going to happen to the serpent. You're going to be on your belly. Now, this doesn't have to mean that snakes used to have legs like lizards. Some people think snakes used to have wings. That's a horrible idea. I don't like that at all. Snakes may have already been in a crawling position, but the curse is the new significance and meaning of disgrace and humiliation. Now, we're going to see that the curse is going to affect Eve in childbearing, pain in childbearing. Well, she technically could have given birth before the fall. It's just changed. Adam's curse involves his work. Well, he was given work to do before the fall, but it's changed. So it may be that he crawled before, but now it's changed into a more disgraceful, humiliating thing. The snake may have already crawled, but from now on it will be an object of dread and loathing. When it says you're going to eat dust, think of it like when you're in a race with somebody else and you say, eat my dust. I mean, it's just a way of saying that you're on the ground. You're down. Your life is no good. In Micah, one of the minor prophets, Micah chapter 7, verse 17, in this description of the enemies of God, it says, "They shall lick the dust like a serpent, and like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn to in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you." You're going to lick the dust, eat dirt. That's what you're going to be. And that's what he says to the serpent. You're going to eat dirt. But then verse 15, there's a reference to this enmity between you and the woman. Now, the point is about mutual animosity, not ultimately about women and snakes. It's more about that second part, their offspring or seed. It can be collective or singular. It can be lots of children, or it can be a singular child. And the New Testament helps us understand this first gospel, what this is really going to be about. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent shall bruise his heel. That is the seed of the woman. Ultimately, we know from the New Testament, this is about Jesus. This is about Satan and his children and what they tried to do to Jesus on the cross. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He is going to crush Satan in the head. Jesus, yes, he was feeling like he was winning when Jesus was suffering and dying on the cross. Even though Jesus had never done one thing wrong, he's being punished all the way to shameful death on the cross. Satan is thrilled. But at the very moment of Jesus' death, all of the sin of his people, God's people, were being covered by the work of Christ. Not just covered, but paid for. Sin and death are like Satan's superpowers, if you will. When Jesus crushes them, Satan himself will soon be crushed. Just like we just sang a few minutes ago in that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," lo, his doom is sure. Satan is a defeated foe because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now we see the woman's punishment in verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, the woman is not cursed directly, but she will suffer for what happened. But there's also hope in this verse as well. I mean, you remember the consequence God laid out in Genesis 2. When you eat this, you will surely die. I mean, it could have been physical death on the spot. But instead, there was mercy shown. Yes, it was spiritual death. And yes, if there's no repentance, it would lead to eternal death away from God. But Adam and Eve wouldn't die right away. There would be childbearing in the future. There is hope in the midst of this punishment. That last phrase, "your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you," this seems to show how sin impacts the marriage roles. Now, there are some godly scholars who disagree and see this as a reference to sexual desire. Even though you're going to have pain, you're still going to have desire for your husband, based on a cross-reference in Song of Solomon 7:10, which uses the word desire for your husband. But I think there's another cross-reference that seems to explain it to me a little more clearly, and that's in chapter 4, verse 7 of Genesis. So just 15 verses later, the two key words, desire and rule, are going to show up again. This is about the Cain and Abel story, and it says, God's talking to Cain in verse 7, he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So the words desire and rule are the same two Hebrew words that show up in chapter 3. Now it's in chapter 4. So desire here is about kind of the sin crouching at the door. It's desiring to take over. And you've got to master it. You've got to rule it, Cain. That's what you need to do. So when you go back to chapter 3, this is what it seems like it's saying to me. Your desire shall be for your husband. I mean, Eve was created to be a helper to Adam, but now she's in a tug of war. She wants independence. She wants to drive the ship. What about the husband? He shall rule over you. After the fall, Adam's loving leadership turns into temptation for tyranny and domination in this fallen world. Only in Christ, with the Holy Spirit's help, can the husband and wife return to God's ideal of loving leadership and respectful submission in the home. Now we see the man's punishment, verses 17 through 19. Mr. Responsible gets triple the space of the serpent and the woman. Look at this, verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, verse 17, I have to speak to the guys for just a moment here. Do not read these words because you've listened to the voice of your wife and say, aha, see, this is part of the curse. I definitely have a good takeaway from this sermon. No. It's always good to listen to your wife unless she's telling you to directly disobey God's commandments. In that case, don't listen to your wife. That's what Adam did. He listened to his wife when she was telling him to disobey. And because of that, the ground is cursed, it says in verse 17. Not Adam being cursed, the ground. The earth is different than when God made it. Darwin and Lyell used to have their conversations about, are things always today like they've always been? Let's just assume yes. But the Bible says things are not the way that they were made. And we'll learn later about other catastrophes that have come into the world that throw these assumptions for a loop. The ground is cursed. The sweaty Georgia heat of last week is the result of the fall. Kudzu is the result of the fall. These things weren't part of the original creation in Genesis 2. Weeds and thorns and thistles, pain and toil. Wow, did you see that word pain in verse 17? In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Wait, go back to the woman, up to verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, I would never say that guys can relate to the pain of childbearing. But apparently God, no. Anyway, it is the same word, but it's a different thing. It happens all at once for the women. It's a way of life for the guys of this kind of pain. We get the smaller amounts spread out for all times in the curse. Look at chapter 5, verse 29. This little line in the genealogy here when Noah comes up. It says, and God called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So the people realize something's wrong. The world is hard. It's a toilsome thing to work and to eat. Then the Bible says we die back in chapter 3, and we will return to the dust. A reversal of the creation story where God made man out of dust. Now we're going to return to dust. The Bible says this is where death enters into God's good world. So I don't think it's right to assume that there were hominoids evolving and dying for millions of years before this point. The Bible says through one man's disobedience, sin and death entered the world, and it happens right here. So now I want us to see the fourth discovery as sin invades the world, demonstrations of mercy. Demonstrations of mercy. God could have pulled out the bulldozer at this point and just steamrolled Adam and Eve, steamrolled the garden, steamrolled the snake, but he didn't. The first demonstration of mercy are some signs of repentance and faith. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now that's interesting. It's interesting for a couple of reasons. This is the second time that Adam named Eve. I mean, Adam was really good at naming things, right? He named all the animals. He named the woman, right? Back in chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" The first name was about her origin. She was taken out of man. Her second name was about her destiny. Her name will be Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Seems like Adam was taking God at his word in chapter 3, verse 15. God said, "Hey, your seed is going to crush the serpent's head," or the offspring of the serpent's head. "And I believe that. You're going to have painful childbearing, but there's going to be children. There's going to be life continuing on. There's going to be a savior to all of this mess that we have made, and we believe it. This is not the end of the story." The second demonstration of mercy is the satisfaction of the physical need in verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So they had made little leafy loincloths, but God said, "That's not adequate. I'm going to make you a tunic." Same word is used for garments and tunic later, which was a long shirt worn next to the skin, reaching the knees or ankles. So kind of a fully clothed outfit. The old preacher John Trapp said, "As the prisoner looking on his irons thinketh on his theft, so we looking on our garments should think on our sins." Now, stop and think about the original audience of Genesis 3. Remember who this was written by? Moses. Who was it written to specifically? It was written to the children of Israel right as they were about to enter the promised land. Okay? So this is not Moses hiding behind the tree of knowledge, taking notes on what was happening and writing it down. He's writing a long time later, hundreds of years later, about 1500 BC, and the people of God had experienced the Exodus, come through the Red Sea, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, gotten the Ten Commandments, and they were about to go into the Promised Land, and God told Moses, "You got to write all this stuff down so the people know where they came from and where they're going." And so Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, these five books. They're about to go into the Promised Land. Now think about the hearers. What would they have thought of when God kills an animal and clothes Adam and Eve to cover their shame? They already knew something about sacrifices, didn't they? They already knew something about the priesthood and about God commanding us to sacrifice animals to cover our sins. Of course, they didn't know the rest of the story, that those animal sacrifices look forward to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just like a down payment or writing a check. It was like paid in full when Jesus died on the cross. He was the ultimate fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. So when we read in chapter 3 of God providing skins for them, garments of skins, I think there's a little foreshadowing here. There was a bloody death of an animal in order to cover the sinful shame of Adam and Eve. I think there's a little hint, even if it's not a full picture, of what Jesus would do for us when he died on the cross for our sins. In Zechariah, there's a picture of a priest with dirty clothes on, and he's going to appear before God, and God says, take away those filthy garments and put on clean garments instead. He gets his filthy garments replaced with clean garments so he's fit to go into the very presence of God. And in the same way, Adam and Eve are guilty. They're dirty. They're not fit to go into God's presence anymore and to walk with God. God covers them. He sheds an animal. An animal died as a down payment so that they could be covered with clean new garments and be restored to fellowship with God, looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. God punished Jesus on the cross in the place of sinners so that he could trade the filthy garments of our sin for the clean robe of righteousness that Jesus provides. It's a free gift. You can't earn that gift. It's a free gift. It's way better than anything you ever deserve. We deserve God's punishment. We deserve God's wrath. But instead, he offers us free forgiveness and mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. The last demonstration of mercy that we see is that Adam and Eve were saved from forever sinfulness. Look at verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So this was another inter-Trinitarian conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said that Adam and Eve now knew good and evil experientially. They now had the wise pride. They were trying to play God apart from God's revelation. God is like the master doctor. He understands all diseases and cures. And now Satan says, oh, do you want to be like God? And they're like, sure. He says, congratulations. Now you're the patient and you've got all the diseases. You've experienced them. Now God says, I'm giving them the death sentence and I'm carrying it out. They've died spiritually. They will die physically down the road. They are not going to be able to eat that tree of life and live forever in their sinful state. They are in danger of dying eternally in hell if there's no repentance. God was preventing Adam and Eve from becoming in a permanent state of sinfulness, like Satan and the demons. This was punishment, but it was also mercy. God says, "Go east, young man. Leave this garden paradise and work the newly weedy, sweaty ground. And in case you get any ideas of trying to come back, I'm putting an angel on patrol and a fiery sword." Well, how bad is the state of man after the fall? Just how sinful is the offspring of Adam? I mean, after all, I don't really think I'm that sinful. I mean, some people try to build it up and blow it up, but how sinful are we? Listen to the way the Bible describes man right before the flood in Genesis 6:5. "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Psalm 51:5, in David's confession. In fact, we sang that last song, "God Be Merciful to Me," was basically a musical version of Psalm 51. As David is confessing his sins, in verse 5 of Psalm 51, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You were born bad. You have bad thoughts. You have bad intentions or motivations behind your thoughts. And that turns into bad words and bad actions and bad attitudes. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "You don't even know how bad you are." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is desperately sick above all things." Excuse me, "deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Oh, I don't like it when I talk to somebody about their sin and they're like, "I know exactly what I was thinking. I know exactly what this was about, and I'm not as guilty as you think." Jeremiah 17:9 says, you don't know exactly your motivations. And don't we kind of like to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt? Don't we like to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and our opponents? Don't we kind of assume it's their character that's the problem? You know, it was just an excuse for me. You know, the circumstances, I'm not usually like that. Like the sports guys on the interview, "That wasn't me. That wasn't me. I don't do..." Well, it kind of was you. You did do it. You're guilty, right? We don't even know our hearts. We're so sinful. Romans 3, verse 10, as it describes the sinfulness of humanity, Paul describes us in these glowing terms. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And he goes on from there. And then he summarizes it in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In another place, Paul describes the state of people before they come to Christ like this in Ephesians chapter 2. We read it earlier for our Bible reading. Verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We were bad. Really bad. In chapter 4, verse 17 of Ephesians, listen to this. "And now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. Your minds can't be trusted in your sin. We were born bad. Every part of us is bad. Everything is affected by sin. Your mind is affected by sin. Your emotions are affected by sin. This is just how I feel. Yeah, but it's affected by sin. Your wills are affected by sin. You can't even trust your own evaluation of yourself because your hearts deceive you. The world is cursed. The world system is evil and driven against God and his people by Satan. The good news is that even though we're totally depraved, that means every part of you is affected by sin, mind, will, and emotions, we're not utterly depraved. Totally depraved, that's all of us, and every part of us is affected by sin. Utterly depraved would mean you're as bad as you can be, and we're not. Like the old joke I make is that even Hitler probably didn't slap his mama. You know, I mean, he might have. I don't know, but I don't think so. Right? Why? Why are we not utterly depraved? God's mercy. I think God holds us back from being as sinful as we could be. More good news. God made a way of rescue. This sinful state is not the way that your story has to end. God so loved the sinful world of people that he sent Jesus. He lived perfectly. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he offers free forgiveness and full pardon for all who trust in him. Sin brought conflict. Jesus endured conflict against himself. Sin brought thorns. Jesus wore a crown of thorns. Sin brought sweat. Jesus had sweat like great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sin brought sorrow. He was a man of sorrow, familiar with suffering. Sin brought death. Jesus tasted death for sinners. Sin brought a curse. Jesus took the curse on himself in his body on the cross so that God could be just and justify those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Adam represented us in the fall, whether we like it or not, so also Jesus offers us representation. If you believe in him, he becomes your representative and he makes the great exchange. He trades your sins for his righteousness. This is the kind of representative that we want and the kind that we desperately need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. And though it is so sad and sobering to see how the mess that the world is in today got started, we are also so grateful for the glimmers of hope in the first gospel, there in verse 15, about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. And we know Jesus did that at the cross. And you will ultimately have your way in sending Satan to hell forever. Father, we also see the mercy that you showed in making Eve the mother of all living and covering them with garments of skins. You were merciful to them when you could have justly slaughtered them for their sin. Thank you for your mercy for us in sending Jesus, the seed of the woman. And I pray that you would be merciful to every person in the room, that you would give us hearts that want to repent of our sin. And we see our sin and we turn away and we trust Jesus instead. That we stop trying to be religious, but that we surrender and believe in Jesus. We give you praise and glory, for you have done it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.